So our class. We're starting a short-ish class on the book of Acts. Okay? Book of Acts. The book of Acts is from the genre of history. It's the only real history book in the New Testament. The Old Testament has 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st Chronicles, Joshua. It's an important genre in the Bible, but the book of Acts is the only historical book, although the Gospels have an element of history in there for sure. All right, so what's Acts about? Now, histories aren't supposed to have themes, not necessarily, because what they are is accounts of what happened. But everybody who writes a history has a theme, and Luke has some definite themes. And some of the themes of the book of Acts are the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that is found throughout the book of Acts. Also, we're going to see Jesus very active in the book of Acts, more than you might think. Another theme in the book of Acts is the kingdom of God, and then the growth and development of the church. Those are going to be some of the biggest themes in the book of Acts. A little bit of a timeline. All right, it's always good to have a feeling for what's going on and when. All right, so the book of Acts starts the year AD 30. It starts basically about 40 days after Jesus has died and been raised. So Jesus is there in Jerusalem, all right? And he tells them, in a few days, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit with power. So then you have the scene in Acts 2 and the scene in the beautiful gate and the things happening in Acts 4 and 5 with Peter being thrown in jail and all that kind of stuff. And then about 2 or 3 years later, it's hard to say exactly, is the martyrdom of Stephen. We're going to look at the stages in which the church spread, first to Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And every time it went to the next phase, God was working something to make that happen. Okay? So roughly 32 or possibly 33 AD, about 2 or 3 years after the church was founded, the church up to this time had stayed all in Jerusalem, just one city. And so the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 8. Actually, Acts chapter 7 is the speech he gave. Good. And then the next key event in the book of Acts is the conversion of Paul or Saul. It says 33 or 34. Some people will put it as late as 35. So that's early. All right. That's only about 4 years or so after the church started when Saul or Paul was converted. And then the first Gentiles are being baptized. That's a key event. Acts 10 is a very, very key turning point, not just in the book of Acts, but in the history of God's interaction with human beings, when the gospel finally started being brought to Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. And then we have Acts chapter 11, where Barnabas and Paul are there in Antioch, and they're starting to convert the Gentiles very rapidly. And then Acts 13 and 14 is Paul's first missionary journey. He went with Mark and Barnabas. He went first to Cyprus. Then he went to southern Turkey and kind of central Turkey, Pisidian Antioch, and all that sort of stuff. A fairly short journey of about a year and a half, 2 years. Then he returned to Antioch. All right, and then 2 years later, he started his second, 1 year later, he started his second missionary journey. But between that, there was this council in Jerusalem. So Paul is starting to go around Asia Minor. We call it Turkey today. Many, many Gentiles are being converted, and Paul is resisting the pressure from Jewish Christians to say that you need to be circumcised. He's not circumcising people, and back there in Jerusalem, people are not so happy about that. The Jews are saying, what's the deal? How? I thought that the covenant of circumcision was forever. So they had this big powwow. Paul, James, Peter, John, all the apostles, all the church leaders, and they announced a decision, which is to ask the non-Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, to do a few things out of sensitivity to the Jews, like not eating blood certain things, but they specifically do not demand circumcision. Okay, got it? And then Paul goes out to tell about that in Acts 16 through 18. That's the second missionary journey. If you're reading Acts, it's hard to tell when the second missionary journey ends and the third missionary journey begins. You have to read it carefully. So he goes, this is when he passes into Asia. And he goes to Thessalonica and Philippi and Berea and Corinth. Okay, got it? And then he comes back and he goes on his third missionary journey. This is the one where he spent 3 years in Ephesus. Then he went back to Corinth, went through Greece, came back to Troas, and then back to the seaport of Ephesus, and then back to Jerusalem. And that's Acts 18 through 21. And so that's the year 57. So now the church has been around for 27 years. So Paul's around 60 or so. He's kind of an older gentleman at this point, okay? In the first century, if you're 60 years old, you know, people did live to be 70 and 80 back then, but being 60, you know, that was considered pretty old. Yeah. All right, so then he returns to Jerusalem, and where there's this riots, and the Jews, not the Christian Jews, but the Jews, get him arrested. They try to kill him. He appeals to Caesar. They send him to Caesarea. He spends 2 years in jail. He has a trial before Festus and Agrippa and Felix, rather. And then finally, they send him to Rome, which was his plan all along. Right? His plan was to go to Rome. He said that to the church in Romans. And he finally got there in chains. And then there's the map of that's, you could call that the fourth missionary journey if you want. All right. So he ends up on Crete and then on Malta. All right. They get shipwrecked there. Right. That's where he gets bitten by the snake. And then he gets taken through Sicily and he goes to Rome. Paul does not die in the book of Acts, probably because the book of Acts was written before Paul died. So what happened next? Now, in the book of Romans, Paul says, I want to go to Spain. And so I think the majority of scholars will predict that after Paul was imprisoned in Rome, he was set free. He went to Spain, came back to Rome, was arrested a second time, and then executed by beheading. Okay, that's not contained in the book of Acts. So that's kind of the timeline. Starts in 30 AD, ends around 62. Okay? So it covers about a 32-year period. All right. Now, Acts 1:1. Acts 1:1. Okay. I'm in Jonah. That's close. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So then the book of Luke is about the things that Jesus began to do. One of the things we're going to see is Jesus is still doing stuff in the book of Acts. All right. Who's this Theophilus guy? Well, it's possible he's not even an actual person. Because Theophilus means lover of God. So this could be a book written to a generic, to those who are lovers of God. Scholars have split on that. It doesn't really matter a whole lot. But basically, you have to understand Luke Acts. Remember that trivia question from last Friday? Who wrote more material in the New Testament than anybody else? Luke. The answer is Luke. We have more, it's interesting, we have more words of a Gentile than of any Jew in the New Testament. That's kind of a cool little fact. All right, there you go. So this is the completion of the story. And basically, you can think of Luke as going to Jerusalem. And you think of Acts as leaving Jerusalem. And one of the big themes in Luke is going to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem, going to Jerusalem. And that's the segue. Because basically in Acts, Jesus is leaving Jerusalem. Of course, not himself, he is in the form of the apostles. Is he literally a human or somebody who's a lover of God? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. Not really. It is significant that Luke is a Gentile. And Luke is a historian. And historians, you know, expert historians have analyzed Luke and said he is a historian of very high quality. We're going to have a little section on archaeology and the book of Acts, and you're going to see the level of accuracy. There are, for example, there's one quote in the book of Acts which is contradicted by something Cicero said. You've heard of Cicero, right? Mm-hmm. Well, guess who's right? Cicero's wrong. Luke is right. Luke is always right. In every detail that he can be checked, Luke is always right. He's a very, very careful historian, right? What's he say in the beginning of Luke? I'm trying to write a more careful account. Mm-hmm. He's sort of subtly, maybe, I don't know, criticizing. Maybe not. I don't know about that. All right. So Acts says that his former book covers the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Now we see what Jesus is still doing. All right. And Jesus is very active in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 3, verse 6, in Acts 3, verse 10, it says, Jesus worked a miracle. In Acts 3, verse 30, it says, Jesus worked a miracle. In Acts 9, 34, it says, Jesus worked a miracle. Acts 13, 11, Acts 14, 3, Jesus says, Jesus is working a miracle. And in Acts 7, 55, Stephen says he sees Jesus at the right hand of God. And in Acts 9, verse 4 and 5, Jesus appears directly to Saul, who's later called Paul. In Acts 9, 10, Jesus speaks directly to Ananias. And in Acts 10, it's Jesus speaking to Cornelius. And in Acts 18, it's Jesus who is comforting Paul and Silas in the prison. Not the Holy Spirit, not the Father, it's Jesus. In Acts 22, Paul says, Jesus sent him to preach to the Gentiles. And in Acts 23, he says, Jesus told me that I must go to Rome in chains. So, as you're reading the book of Acts, as you're studying the books of Acts, think of Jesus as a very active presence in the book of Acts. But even more so, the Holy Spirit is present in the book of Acts. Now, Acts has been called the Acts of the Apostles. By the way, it doesn't have a name. I mean, when Luke wrote it, he didn't give it a name. The church gave it the name Acts. But it was short for Acts of the Apostles. They actually called it not Acts. They called it the Acts of the Apostles. But modern scholars prefer to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because look at this. Look at this. Look how many times the Holy Spirit is specifically mentioned as acting in the book of Acts. It's really incredible. So in Acts 1-2, it says they were waiting in Jerusalem for instructions to the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:4-5, it says they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:7, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to come with power. In Acts 1:16, it says that the Holy Spirit spoke prophecies. In Acts 2:1-4, it says it has the Holy Spirit falling on the apostles. In Acts 2:17-18, it says the Holy Spirit is being poured out as prophesied by Joel. In Acts 4:8, Peter spoke filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:25, it says the Holy Spirit spoke through David. In Acts 4:31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the house was shaken. In Acts 5:32, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the resurrection. In Acts 6:3-6, those known to be full of the Holy Spirit, those were the ones chosen to be the deacons, if you will. In Acts 7:55, it says that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8:29, the Holy Spirit tells Philip to share with the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 9:31, the church was strengthened and encouraged. By what? By the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10:19, the Holy Spirit tells Peter to go with the three Gentile visitors, etc., etc., etc. The Holy Spirit is on every turn. I'm telling you, the early church was far more aware of the working of the Holy Spirit in the daily life of the church than we are. All right? Yeah. So I think we need to learn that from the book of Acts. Okay, another theme, not nearly as big as the theme of the Holy Spirit, but also is the theme, oh yeah, there you go, all these passages, okay? how many are there? Oh my goodness. 10, 20, 25, 27 verses, something like that. Okay, good. Also, another thing that's emphasized in the book of Acts is the kingdom of God. In Acts 1:3, these are Jesus' parting words to the church. And what's he talking about?
Kingdom.
The kingdom of God. And of course, the disciples were really confused about what are you talking about, the kingdom of God? They didn't get it. In Acts chapter 2, it says, the kingdom of God came with power. In Acts 10, we see the kingdom of God coming to the Gentiles. In Acts 8:12, Philip's proclaiming the kingdom. And in Acts 14:22, it says, we're on our way into the kingdom. In Acts 19:8, it says, he persuaded them about the kingdom. In Acts 20:25, Paul said, I preached everywhere about what? The kingdom of God. In Acts 28:23 and 31, Paul was preaching what? The kingdom of God. So another theme. Okay, a third theme. Actually, I'm saying three. I'm really giving four because the presence of Jesus is another theme. Another theme is about the growth and development of the church. So you could argue that's what the book of Acts is. That is the story of Acts. It's the story of the church being planted and growing. Acts 1:8 is the theme book in the book of Acts. Let's read it. It is the theme book. The theme verse, excuse me, in the book of Acts. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, or there he are, there he is, the Holy Spirit. He's going to come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts is the story of that happening. It's the story of the growth of the church. So Acts is not just a nice series of unconnected little cameo stories. It's a record of a movement which, in the end, completely, absolutely, totally, forever changed the world. I mean, how much had Jesus influenced the world and as we enter Acts chapter 2? About 120 followers. Okay? All of them Jews. All of them speaking Aramaic. Few, if any of them, speaking Greek, all in a little tiny geographical area, most of them being Galileans with no money, no power, no significant influence, speaking the wrong language. And by the end of the book of Acts, the world has been irrevocably transformed. And the path has been set so that Christianity will become the leading religion in the world. It's pretty good. Yeah.
I have a question that's more like specific. So they didn't speak Hebrew, they spoke Aramaic, that was their common
language. Aramaic, right. In the religious context, they were taught Hebrew.
Yeah.
Okay, in Israel today, they learn Hebrew.
Yeah, but their common
they
tongue
speak
tongue
Hebrew. Aramaic. Back then, they did not speak Hebrew. It'd be like in the Catholic Church using Latin.
Okay.
It'd be a little bit like that. The difference is, I think the average Jew knew at least some Hebrew. Whereas in the Catholic Church and, in the Middle Ages and all that, probably the average Christian didn't speak Latin at all. The priests did. They definitely were well trained in Latin. Okay? Good. So here we have Acts 1:8. And I want you to imagine that you're sitting in that room. You've got about 120 people. People, most of them weren't educated. Most of whom were poor or maybe middle class. Most of them were from Galilee. They're not even in power in Jerusalem. All right? And he says, you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria. And they're thinking, Samaria? We hate the Samaritans.
Yeah.
And they hate us. How in the world are they going to bring your word to them? And then he says, to the ends of the world. They're like, yeah, right. Sure. All right? So what do you think God can do with the 20 or so of us in the Merced Christian Church? You know, do you think we could do a lot? I think he could do a lot. We have to believe. I'm going to talk a little bit later about what it was, some of the elements in the early church that led to their success. Of course, one of them was having the Holy Spirit, for sure. All right? So basically, this is God's plan. So the Jews say, yes, we're going to go to the ends of the earth.
No.
Nope. What did they do? They stayed right there in Jerusalem. Did they convert Gentiles? Did they convert Samaritans? Did they go to all Judea? No, they stuck there in Jerusalem. So God had to give them a kick in the butt. Right? Acts 8, verse 4 and 5. Acts 8. So this is his vision, all right, to go to the ends of the earth. And to them it would mean to the entire Roman Empire, as well as probably the Parthian Empire, which is to the east, and which they did, by the way. All right. Yes. Here's in Acts a chronicle of the growth of the church. Acts 2:41. 3,000 were added to that number. Acts 4, the number of disciples grew to 5,000. Acts 5:14, more and more men and women were being baptized. Acts 5:28, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Stage 1 complete. Acts 6:7, the number of disciples increased rapidly, and many priests, this is after saying 5,000 had already been baptized. So you probably have like 10,000 Christians in Jerusalem, a city of less than 50,000. That's a lot of baptisms. I mean, that's a pretty high percentage. Imagine if we were able to convert 20% of the people in Merced. Imagine what kind of church we'd be. Wow, it's hard to even imagine that. Yeah. All right, but then Acts 8, 4, and 5. Let's read that. Acts 8, 4, and 5. God had to give them a kick in the butt, right? So, Stephen has been stoned to death. Is the church excited about that? They're scared to death. They're thinking, oh no, terrible, tragedy, the church. Oh, it's so terrible. And God's like, amen, praise God, finally. Those have been scattered. Yeah, all right, let's go back to verse 2. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And then, you know what? They brought the word to Judea and Samaria. And then they said, now we're going to take the word to the whole world. Mm-hmm. Nope. So now we've taken the word all the way to Madeira. And maybe Modesto. Whoo! Wow. All right, and we're thinking, man, we've really done a great job. But God says, no, I've got bigger plans for you, man.
Amen.
You know, one of the famous Jewish prayers that they always gave was, thank God that you did not make me a woman or a Samaritan. They had a pretty bad attitude. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. And so, where did Philip go? He went to Samaria. And guess what he converted?
Samaritans.
Yeah, he converted Samaritans. But see, they were kind of, Samaritans were half Jews. They believed in the Pentateuch and they were circumcised. So that wasn't such a big leap, but praise God for Philip doing that. Amen. All right. And so then the church began to rapidly grow. Acts 9:31, throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Stage 2, complete. Right? And so they're thinking, now we're going to go, we're going to take the Gentile. No. God had to kick him in the butt a second time, right? And so Peter thought, I know, let's start converting Gentiles. Is that what happened? That is not what happened. No, an angel appeared to Paul, said, go to Cornelius' house. And Paul said, nah. And then the Holy Spirit said to Peter. And then the Holy Spirit said to Peter, go with those guys. And Peter said, I guess so. In Acts 8:26 and 29, In verse 26, an angel told Philip to go talk to that Samaritan guy. And then in Acts 8:29, the Holy Spirit told him to go talk to, I'm sorry, to that Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is probably a Jewish convert, but he was probably, in other words, he was called a, what's called a proselyte. He was a Gentile convert to Judaism. So in Acts 8, we see Samaritans getting baptized in Acts 8, first half. In the second half, verse 8, we see the first proselyte. This would be a convert to Judaism. And not only that, he's a eunuch. And the Bible said you can't even touch a eunuch or even talk to a eunuch. Can't enter the house of a eunuch. So now eunuchs are getting converted. So they're starting to get the idea. But an angel told them to do it. And so will you be willing to bring the gospel to unclean people? To people that, from your perspective, would never ever be open, would never ever be interested? But you know what? We've completed stage two. We've completed stage two. All right? You've been witnesses of Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. All right? So, uncomfortable place number one, Samaria. Acts 8, 4, and 5. That's where Philip goes. They're half Jews, and therefore they're unclean. Uncomfortable place number two, the Ethiopian eunuch. An angel had to tell him to go. And then that wasn't good enough. Then the Holy Spirit told him to go. And Philip's like, okay, I guess I'll go. Now talk to that proselyte. And now a proselyte's getting baptized. And a eunuch. Because God's going to send us to uncomfortable places. You're going to end up, you know, Manny's going to be sharing with college students. And Garrick's going to share his faith with, I don't know, what, old people, yeah, or whatever, I don't know. Somebody we're uncomfortable with. Uncomfortable place number three. And this time, Paul had three visions. He says, you know, it drops the sheet down with all the animals and says, kill and eat. And Peter says, no way. And then he drops the sheet with the animals a second time and says, kill and eat. Peter says, no way. And then a third time he drops the sheet with the animals and says, go and eat. And Peter says, huh? Okay, I guess so. And then in Acts 10:19, the Holy Spirit says, kick him in. All right, we'll do it right now. Okay. Then the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles as Peter was preaching to them. So finally in Acts 10:47, he says, all right, I guess we can baptize these guys. Then he goes back to Acts 11. He says, did you hear the Gentiles got baptized? And the Jewish Christians said, yeah! There, what'd you do that for? And then he said, you know what happened to me? It happened to us in Acts chapter 2. What happened is what happened in Cornelius' house. And they said, amen, praise the Lord. Okay? Actually, uncomfortable place number four is Acts 28. Actually, I want to go, it's in my notes, right? Acts 17:6. Remember, Jesus said, you're going to take my word where? First Jerusalem. And by Acts chapter 6, they'd completed that. Then where? Judea and Samaria. And by Acts chapter 9, they'd done that. And then where? To the ends of the earth, right? And each time it involved them going to a very, very uncomfortable place. Place they didn't feel safe, they didn't want to go. Last uncomfortable place is Acts 28, but in the meantime, I want to briefly stop in Acts 17, verse 6. Acts 17, verse 6. All right. I'll start in verse 5. But other Jews were jealous. This is Acts 17, verse 5. And they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul. Paul was staying there. And Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, these men who have caused trouble where? All over the world have now come here. Now, not literally all over the world, but to them all over the world. And I'm imagining Paul thinking, Yes! Yes! All over the world. I mean, seriously.
Yeah.
A band of poor, relatively uneducated hillbillies, essentially from Galilee, with no political connection, no power, didn't speak the right language. And here it is, just, you know, 20, 25 years later, and the gospel had been carried, not literally, but at least sort of preliminary, little islands all over the world. Let's go to Acts 28, 1 through 4. I don't think I used this example with this group before, with our church here. Acts 28, 1 through 4. This is a cool little story. Up to now, who'd been converted? Well, Jews and Greeks. Pretty much Jews and Greeks. All right? So, what about barbarians? And what about the barbarians, okay? Once safely on shore, we found that the island was called Malta. You've heard of Malta, right? It's kind of between Sicily and Africa. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess of justice." So here we have these Romans coming to the island, and the islanders are being really hospitable to them. It's amazing. Do you know what the word translated islanders is? Barbaros. That's the worst translation probably the entire New Testament. It's the barbarians. It's the barbarians. Why don't they just say barbarians? Because that's kind of negative connotation. But that's what they were. Barbarians. So this is the first barbarians being converted. Because, you know, the rest of the world included barbarians. So it's kind of like a foreshadow. So in Acts we see Acts 1:8 being fulfilled, the whole world, but really the whole Roman and Greek world. But now they're converting the first barbarians. It's kind of like a segue to the rest of the story, which is not contained in the book of Acts. All right, so that's that. How am I doing? Okay, I've got a little bit more time here. All right, so Jesus is sending us out to the ends of the world. It might get a little bit uncomfortable, but guess what? Jesus is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. And the question is, are you all in with Jesus? All right, Acts chapter 1. Let's go back. So that was kind of the introduction. So now we're going to start the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. It's kind of a little thing. All right, let's remind ourselves. What are the themes? What are the themes that kind of carry throughout the entire book of Acts?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit working.
Jesus working.
Jesus working. The kingdom of God and the growth, the fulfillment of Jesus' command in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That's right. Okay, good. Acts 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. So basically, this event is happening roughly 40 days after the resurrection. By the way, do you know why it's called Pentecost?
No.
It's because it comes 50 days after the day, not the Day of Atonement, after the Passover. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. Do you know why it's called the Feast of Weeks? No, because it comes 49 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which is Jesus was raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. All right? And so that's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. What's that?
I've never heard the Feast of...
If you look in the Old Testament, it's generally called the Feast of Weeks. It's also called Pentecost, but in the Old Testament, it's more often called the Feast of Weeks. It's the same thing, because it comes 50 days after Passover and 49 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which would have been the day after Passover, which is the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Got it? All right, but this is 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead. So basically, the Feast of Pentecost is going to happen in a little bit over a week when Jesus has this little beating here. He appeared to them, appeared for 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while I was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with the water, and in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, basically, what is Jesus talking about? What's he got them thinking about? What's Jesus talking about? No, no, that's not what he's telling us coming. He's talking about the kingdom of God. That's the main, it's not a wrong answer. Your answer is not a wrong answer, but what he's preaching about is the kingdom of God. All right? The kingdom of God. So he says, he's teaching about the kingdom. Says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And then in Acts 1 verse 8, he gives them a great vision. And then the rest of Acts, he gets them organized. He's, you know, you got to choose a new apostle and all that kind of stuff. They choose Matthias. So basically, this is a great plan for us to have a mission team. We need to teach people about the kingdom. By the way, the first sermon series I did, when we moved to Merced, was a sermon series about the kingdom of God. All right? And then I did a sermon series about the Holy Spirit. Got that? Then I did a brief series of lessons from the book of Acts. All right? And then hopefully we got organized. So that's kind of what I was doing when we showed up here. Okay? That's kind of Jesus' plan. So I don't think I can improve on that. All right? So the Roman Empire was an amalgam of polytheism, local gods, Greek philosophies, Pythagoreanism, Epicureanism, Stoicism, Neoplatonism, Gnosticism, Greek, Egyptian, and Persian mystery religions, Persian dualistic religions. Logically, it makes no sense that these total outcasts with no philosophical, religious, or linguistic connection to anything in the Roman Empire could literally conquer the Roman Empire. And by the 4th century, that's exactly what they did. They made the Roman Empire a Christian empire. What was it? What was it about the early church? Okay, that scary vision. How were they able to do it? What was it? I want to do a very brief outline. That's going to be the end of our lesson. Very brief outline, about a 5 or 6 point outline, in what it was that the church had that's able to explain why they're able to take the world. Number one, they knew Jesus. There's just something about a Jesus person. You know, Paul, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I'm telling you, it totally changed his life. These Jesus people, the early church, the Gentiles, they didn't get it. They thought, well, the way we're going to end this movement is we're going to start throwing him in jail and killing him. You know what happened? Christians flocked to the cities where this was happening so they could have the privilege of possibly being thrown in jail and possibly being martyred. And every time they tried to suppress the church, by arresting the bishops and by throwing the leaders in jail and killing them, the church grew. These people were crazy. Right? In Acts 4, they said, these guys are unschooled, ordinary people. And they took note, what? That they had been with Jesus. There's just something about a Jesus person. If you've had a direct experience with Jesus, it makes you an incredible, amazing person. Nobody else is like that kind of person. So one of the reasons the church was able to fulfill Jesus' vision is because they were Jesus' people. They are people who met Jesus. They are people who knew Jesus. And that's why we've preached our way through Mark, and we preached our way through Matthew, and starting in a few weeks, we're going to start preaching our way through Luke. And then we're done with that. Guess what we're going to do? We're going to preach our way through John, because we need to be a church of people that knows Jesus. We need to let Jesus impact us. So one of the reasons the church was able to fulfill Jesus' vision is because there's just something different about Jesus' people. They do not fear death. Everything the world fears, they laugh at. You can't intimidate them. Can you be intimidated?
Yeah.
If you can, then you haven't had a sufficient vision of Jesus, I'd say. You need to spend some time looking at Jesus. I guess I said a 6-point outline. It's A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I guess it's going to be a 6-letter outline. Okay, point number one is these are Jesus people. And Jesus people, they're crazy people. They're nuts. Mm-hmm. The world doesn't even get it. Every rule that applies to normal people doesn't apply to real Christians, the people who know Jesus. Because if you get to know Jesus, it is going to change your life. Point number two, powerful truth claims. Another thing the Christians had for them was the empty tomb, you know? People say, ah, oh, whatever, we've heard religious leaders, you know, there's Aeschylus and there's, you know, the religious leaders come and religious leaders go and messiahs come and go and prophets and all that sort of stuff. And they say, yeah. But there's the empty tomb. And if you go in Acts 2, we'll get there. He says, Jesus, who did sign, wonders, and miracles, as you yourselves know, God raised him from the dead. And he basically says, you don't believe me? Go to his tomb. So there. That tomb is empty. Yeah, I mean, Islam is great religion, except it's a bunch of nonsense. Muhammad didn't work any miracles. Joseph Smith didn't work any miracles. Confucius didn't work any miracles. We have the empty tomb. And, you know, we have the Old Testament, right? Yeah. The Old Testament says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be raised in Nazareth. He's going to come from Galilee. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He's going to be killed in Jerusalem. All right. He's going to have his garments divided and gambled over. He's going to be silent when he's accused. There's all these prophecies, and Jesus did every single one of them. How much was Jesus betrayed for? 30 pieces of silver. How was he killed? Crucifixion. All these fulfilled prophecies. Okay. We've got evidence. No other religion has the evidence that we have. So as the church spread, they had Jesus people on their side. They had facts. No other religion has these kinds of facts. But then as they went 50 miles and 100 miles away from Jerusalem, then I think the immediacy of the empty tomb, the immediacy of the miracles was less. And then to some extent, even it's second and third generation. And yet the church grew faster, not slower. Why? Because of the moral and ethical superiority. Mm-hmm. The Roman philosophers reported, like Galen, he said the Christians live lives like true philosophers.
Wow. He said that?
He said that. He says, you know, they live lives of purity, and they are fearless of death. That's Galen. I mean, the Christians were different. It's harder for us to stick out because we live in a kind of a pseudo-Christian world.
Yeah.
So we've got to try harder to stick out, to be different. All right? Another reason they were able to conquer the Greek and Roman world is because they provided the answers that the pagan philosophers could not. And we're going to see that. We're going to see in Acts 17 where Paul says, He talks to the Epicureans and the Stoics, these real high muckety muck philosophers in Athens. And within, by the third century, the pagan schools were beginning to close because the students wouldn't go there because the Christians offered the answers. The Christians offered the answers that made sense. And point number five, the church gave dignity to women. The church gave dignity to slaves. The church gave dignity to poor people. The church gave dignity to barbarians. No other religion did that. No other religion respected women. No other religion said poor people are as important as rich people. No other religion said all peoples, Jew, Gentile, barbarians. And so those people flocked into the church. And last reason, and I'm going to end my lesson there, reasons the church was able to do amazing things is in Acts 5:39. That'll be our last passage tonight. All right. Now this is Gamaliel. Do you know who Gamaliel was? Gamaliel is the Pharisee who taught Paul. All right. By the way, Paul is still a Pharisee and still on Gamaliel's side. Gamaliel was the most famous teacher in Israel at that time. The only other rival was this guy, Hillel. And so Gamaliel gets up, and they're having this big argument. Should we execute these apostles?
Dang.
And here's what Gamaliel said. Therefore, after saying all this sort of stuff, in the present case, I advise you, leave these people alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only be finding yourself fighting against God. So reason number six that they were able to conquer the world is because Gamaliel was right and God was with them. All right? Jesus, people. Facts. Exemplary lives. Truth. The answers to the questions people are looking for. And we love the unloved. But most importantly, God is with us. So that's why we can do amazing things here. And that's our lesson. All right? I don't know if we're going to do groups. Let's not do groups. Any responses to that lesson? Yeah.
You know, it's like one of the things that they were also doing was performing miracles.
They did continue to perform miracles, yes.
Casting out demons and stuff like that. And I was like, well, I don't see miracles. Initially, my knee-jerk reaction was, I don't see miracles today. But then, I'm like, yeah, you do. You know, when somebody is an addict and they're no longer addicts, you know, they couldn't do that on their own. Mm-hmm. You know, it's like, that's a miracle. Seeing somebody change.
Yeah.
Becoming a disciple.
I would say those are, see ya. I'd say those are debatable miracles. Okay? I'm not saying they're not miracles. I'm saying they're debatable miracles. Because there are people who leave addiction who aren't even Christians.
True.
All right? So I would say that those are miracles, but those are not the kind of miracles that are, when people see it, they kind of go, oh, wow. Mm-hmm. But I would note this. The church grew faster in the second, third, and fourth century, even than it grew in the first century. And by then, they were not miracles. So the miracles were a factor in the spread of the church. I'm not denying that they were. But I don't think they were one of the principal factors. I think these things were the principal factors. You could add, I guess, an item G to the list if you wanted. But I would say that when that completely disappeared, and by around 70 AD, the evidence is those miracles had virtually ceased. By 70 AD.
Is that when the last apostles died?
Well, no. John was still alive. John was alive, made it into the 90s.
Oh, wow.
You can't give a definite date, but when you read the early church fathers in the second century, they're starting to explain why there's none of those kinds of miracles going on anymore.
What do they say?
They're saying essentially what I would say, which is that they're not needed anymore. Hebrews 2 explains why the miracles were happening, to testify that the message is from God. And they had the completed message. All right? So you've got a good point. I did not list that as item G on purpose, partly because if I said that, you say, well, we don't have that, and so that's kind of discouraging. But honestly, that's not the main reason. The main reason is, I think that was a relatively minor reason the church grew fast compared to these reasons. Jesus people. Okay? Facts, which are still facts and true. Okay? And hopefully, exemplary lives that are completely, utterly different. Okay? And et cetera. Yeah.
Yeah, I remember reading Acts the first time when I was barely doing my studies.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember coming across when Paul got bit by that snake and then mm-hmm. feeling like, well, if God has you on this path, there's really nothing that can stop you. And back then, yeah, I didn't really have much experience with that. But now as I, you know, have spent months here and I've got to experience that myself, I really relate to how powerful that really is to be able to feel comfort knowing that nothing's really going to stand in your way. And even if something did, it's not going to matter.
So, yeah, it was Amen. Amen. Guys, we have to have faith that God can do now what he did then. All right. What did they have that we don't have? I would say, maybe a somewhat less direct experience of Jesus. So let's just immerse ourselves in the Gospels. All right. Other than that, we got those things. Yeah.
The whole like for the Holy Spirit, like for one to obtain it, but can like also one lose it?
Yeah, I would say, what do you mean by lose? What do you mean by lose it?
Not have the Holy Spirit.
Hmm. If somebody falls away.
Exactly, yeah.
I don't think anybody here has fallen away, but yeah, that's a possibility. Somebody who has received the internal gift of the Holy Spirit, that they can lose it, that's called falling away. Yeah. That the book of Acts is written to warn against and prevent that happening, yes.
Yeah.
That's a possibility.
In Revelation, it also said that their light was snuffed out.
Right, that would be a church. So it's possible that an individual could lose the Holy Spirit. It's also possible that the Holy Spirit could withdraw from a church. Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us individually, but there's in Ephesians and other places, there's evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in a church corporately. Exactly how that works, I don't know. But what you're reading in Acts is about that. That a church with a lamp, as you will, is one. That the Holy Spirit is, because in Ephesians 2 it says that we all together are becoming a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Okay? So, we don't hear that taught very much in our church.
Wow.
But the Holy Spirit dwells in individuals for sure. But the Holy Spirit, I believe, also dwells in churches, local churches. And so, yes. And so there's, at some point, the Holy Spirit could say, you know what? This is not really one of my churches anymore. Yeah.
Bye-bye.
Yeah.
Well, it's funny because I remember Acts 28 where it says, don't spread the word throughout the earth, right? And how in the studies it says that now lands on us.
Right? You mean Matthew 28?
In Matthew 28.
Yeah. You said Acts 28.
Oh, yeah. Matthew 28. And then to see it again and you know, right after his death, in 1:8 where it says, and to the ends
Acts 1:8, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And to the ends of the earth. That was kind of refreshing. I hadn't, you know, you read something and then you read it and you're like, oh, I missed that before.
Yeah.
You know, it's refreshing.
Yeah. Basically, you think of Acts 1:8 as Luke's version of Matthew 20:18 through 20.
Yeah.
It's not inconceivable they could be a different accounting of the same event even. It's possible. I can't say that yes or no on that, but yeah. Other questions or thoughts?
I really like the thing that you said, where the philosopher said that the Christians, the early Christians, live like philosophers too.
I've got that in my notes somewhere.
What's his name again?
Galen.
Galen.
Galen is famous. Hippocrates to the Greeks is Galen to the Romans. So Galen was the most famous Roman physician. All right. I'm gonna find the quote here. It's a pretty cool quote.
Sick.
It's a sick quote. I like it.
Yeah. I'm sure when you were growing up, that had a different connotation.
Yeah. Back when I was growing up, sick meant...
Like barf.
Meant sick, you know, like as in... Sick, as in what it still means. I gotta find it. It's a great quote. It's gonna take me a few seconds to find it, but I'll find it. Here's one of the statements that a pagan made about the church. They said, their peculiarity is not their strange clothes or lack of use of technology. Their strangeness is in their embrace of an ethic the world considers nonsense. Here we go. Philosophers felt that, this is my commentary, philosophers felt that an honorable and ethical life was attainable only for the educated few, not for the uneducated masses. The church proved this expectation to be wrong. The Roman philosopher and physician Galen pointed out this striking feature of the Christian church. Here's the quote. He said that their teaching of rewards and punishment in a future life led to a lifestyle not inferior to that of genuine philosophers. To Galen, this fact was especially notable in the disciples, in quotes, restraint in cohabitation, self-control in matters of food and drink, and keen pursuit of social justice and contempt of death. I mean, this is Galen. Their keen pursuit of social justice and their contempt of death. That is a pagan philosopher in the second century. Yeah.
It sounded like we're blessed enough that we're living like kings and queens back in those days with the kind of wisdom we would have, I guess, when it came to life.
He said we were living like philosophers. Yeah. So basically, the Greeks and Romans had this ideal of what an ideal person should be like, and they said, obviously nobody's going to be like that. Well, maybe a philosopher. Maybe if they devote 20, 30, 40 years to studying philosophy, remove themselves from the work and just remove themselves from the world and just try to attain this ideal, maybe a few. And the Christians, they were all acting that way. Wow. All of them. It's pretty awesome.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's one of the reasons, like I'm saying, that's one of the reasons they were able to conquer the world. Because, you know, let's say the world's made out of 90% people who don't care and 10% who are really looking for the truth. And those 10% are watching. They're looking for people like that. And when they find somebody like that, they're going to latch onto them. They're going to say, I'm going to follow you. I want to go to your church. So we just need to be those kind of people. Share our faith. Yeah.
I'm in light, Garrick, and hope safe.
Yes. That's right. Garrick sharing his faith at 7-Eleven. And then Jose says, I gotta be part of that. Yeah. Yeah, we gotta, did you get to do a study with Jose yet?
We did?
I have talked to him and set things up.
I want you guys to do the first study. Yeah, good. I want you guys to do the first study. He's slightly intimidated by me. Amen. Praise the Lord. I don't care. Alright. Anyway, our time is used up. Go out for boba or is it too late? Should we go home?
I think we're going home.
They're going home. Alright, they're going home.
Okay.
Thanks for coming, you guys. We got lots of sick people, lots of out-of-town people. We'll have more people here next week. And starting in August, we're going to have, this room is going to start to get filled again. I'm telling you. Don't lose faith. School starts kind of late, unfortunately.
And then our students will be.
Are you taking fall classes?
Yeah.
And we're going to have Malcolm Inskeep here. And we're going to have three or is it four students at UC Merced, right?
Yeah.
Stephanie, you, Josh.
Wait, Josh is?
Josh Borquez, hopefully.
Oh, Borquez, yeah.
Yeah.
I was like, Josh Broman, what?
Nope.
Yeah, no.
We're going to have
Bork.
Three students at Merced College, I think.
Yeah,
three.
Yeah.
So, man.
That's good. That's a lot more than we had starting last fall. And we're going to have an intern. It's going to be great. And this church is going to start growing again. We've gone through a bit of a downtime. By the way, I've been in the church for 45 years. And this is normal. Church goes through times of growth and amazing stuff, and then they go through times where it's a little bit more retrenching, a little bit.
Remind me of Solomon when he says there's a time for to build.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Time for everything.
And we just have to understand there's seasons. I'm hungry.
Reverse osmosis water.
I
worked with this Christian religion. I kind of have fun, and I totally started activating.
From
that one. I only have one though. Still left the